So I must admit that there was a time when I didn't fully enjoy reading the miracle stories in the Gospels. I would just read through it without giving it much thought. See, my biggest challenge with those accounts was trying to understand how to apply it in my own life. You read about how Jesus is able to take 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and after praying, he is able to miraculously feed thousands of people. So how do I apply this in my life? He is able to heal sick people and those who have been struggling all their lives with diseases. Great. But what about now when many of us, including some of our loved ones, are struggling with different kinds of sicknesses and life-threatening conditions? And I bet many of us would like to receive the same kind of healing miracle. And I was also afraid that if I tried to share the word with someone and they were to ask me if miracles still happen today, how do I respond? So this was my struggle, but I would soon find out that I was asking the wrong question first. You see, the real question that we should be asking is, what do these miracles teach us about the one who is able to do all these things? It's only when you answer that question that you can then see how to apply that truth in your life. And tonight, as this is our 4th miracle in this 7-week series, we will be looking at another miraculous event. I mean, this is an incredible passage of scripture that shows us many things about our Lord. And as we examine these verses, what lies at the core of this account is the way how the Lord demonstrates such tremendous compassion towards the afflicted. And we're going to look at how Jesus raises a dead man to life. And as much as you might not be able to see it immediately, this is in fact a relatable story that each of us here who are truly born again of the Spirit and the Word can totally identify with. And so, in a sermon entitled The Compassion of Christ, we will be looking at the following 3 points. Point number 1, Jesus arriving at Nain in verses 11 to 12. Point number 2, Jesus, the compassionate Lord of life in verses 13 to 15. And point number 3, Jesus more than a prophet in verses 16 to 17. And so let's begin with our first point, Jesus arriving at Nain in verses 11 to 12. And verse 11 starts off saying, soon afterward. And some versions read, the next day. And so this is referring to after the events of Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, where Jesus heals the centurion's servant. This event took place in Capernaum, which was a city in Galilee, and Jesus' base of operations. And to understand where we are in Luke's gospel, we are in the major section of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, which starts in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, and continues all the way to Luke 9, verse 50. Jesus began his ministry in the power of the Spirit after successfully resisting Satan's temptations. And as he is ministering in Galilee, Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, doing incredible things, displaying his power and authority over demons, over diseases and sicknesses, over nature, and even in teaching true biblical doctrine. And in Luke 9, verse 51, Jesus ends his time in Galilee and begins to travel to Jerusalem. But for now, we are following his ministry in Galilee, and he has just finished healing the centurion's servant in Capernaum. So we're reading what takes place after this. And the next part of verse 11 says, he went to a town called Nain. And this is the next city that Jesus travels to. And Nain is a small town located at the southern border of Galilee. It is located somewhere between 20 to 25 miles south of Capernaum. And it is also on a mountain hill called Moreh. And on this hill, Nain is 3 miles west from a town called Endor. And on the other side of Mount Moreh is a town called Shunem. Now, you might not remember this, but these two places are significant because Endor was the place where King Saul consulted a witch to contact Samuel from the dead. And Shunem was the place where the prophet Elisha raised the Shunammite's son to life, who was also dead. And this is the only time that Nain is mentioned in the Bible. It's a small, insignificant town that lies in between two other cities filled with history. Yet this will be the city that the Lord uses to enact a powerful miracle. Now, we are not told why Jesus decides to go to Nain. Luke doesn't provide an explanation. However, there is always a reason why Jesus does what he does, even if we're not directly told to. He does nothing at random or out of coincidence. Everything he does has been planned out carefully since before the foundation of the world. And Jesus enacts everything in accordance to the will of the Father. And verse 11 continues to say, "And his disciples and a great crowd went with him." Jesus wasn't traveling alone, as he had a huge entourage following him wherever he went. But notice that there is a distinction between those who are his disciples and those who are part of the great crowd. As for his disciples, this would include the 12 men that Jesus prayerfully chose to be his apostles, as we see in Luke 6, verses 12 to 16. But in Luke 6, verse 17, it also mentions that he had a great crowd of disciples, indicating more than the original 12 that he chose. And as for the great crowd that went with him, this would include all the Jews who heard Jesus preach the gospel and realized many miracles in their presence. Throughout chapters 4 to 6 of Luke, the crowds kept accumulating and growing in number, as they were astonished and filled with awe over the miracles they witnessed. But not all within the crowd were fully committed to following Jesus as a true disciple. Most were just spectators, waiting to see Jesus do a new trick or do a new spectacle. Some were just there for the benefits. They heard what Jesus had already done, and they came to him as if he were a genie who can grant their wish. So not all were true disciples following Jesus with a sincere and devoted heart. And as a matter of fact, not all of his disciples remained as his disciples. As John 6:66 shows, some of his disciples, not including the original 12, abandoned him because they were offended at the things that Jesus was teaching, that they couldn't handle truth. But for now, this is the entourage following Jesus heading to Nain. They have no clue what Jesus is going to do. They have no idea why they're even going to Nain. But they're about to witness another lesson and further demonstration as to who Jesus is. And then in verse 12, it starts off saying, "As he drew near to the gate of the town." And the gate is referring to the city gate, which shows that Nain, despite being a little city, was protected by fortifications. It actually allowed Nain to be identified as a city. And it also served as an entrance to the town and the place where people gathered to socialize and where business was usually conducted. But then we read in verse 12 where it says, "Behold," which means look, suddenly, now. This is a marker that Luke uses as he wants to draw our attention at another event happening as Jesus approaches the gate of the town. And what we see is a very sad scene. Verse 12 continues to say that a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So what we see is a funeral procession carrying the dead body. We are also introduced to a man who is not identified by name, but is described in the following way. It says that he had died. We are not told how he died, if it was due to sickness or if he was even killed. And according to verse 14, it appears that he was a young man, a young adult, as some commentators suggest he was probably over 25 years old. Then it mentions that he was being carried out by the people of Nain. The funeral was over by the time Jesus arrived in Nain. And according to the Jewish custom at that time, funerals occurred very rapidly. They didn't keep the body overnight, but instead they prepared the body to be buried, and they had a quick funeral since the body would decay immediately. And the burials would take place outside of the city, which is why you see the dead man being carried out. And verse 14 also mentions that the dead man was lying on a bier, which was like a kind of stretcher, kind of like the ones we see ambulances use. He wasn't in a coffin like the ones we use today in our funerals. This was an open bier, and it was also custom to wrap the corpse in a cloth. So as Jesus is approaching the gate, the crowd carrying the dead man is exiting the city. And so both groups are about to meet at the city gate, and this was not by mere coincidence. Jesus' entourage of followers were not expecting to meet a funeral procession, but the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, already had this orchestrated. I mean, this is just another example of God's providence. And in addition to the dead man, Luke also introduces us to his grieving mother. And now the scene becomes even more sad. The dead man is described as being the only son of his mother. She had no other children but him. And now, she's lost him. And we can understand how painful it is for any parent to lose their son or daughter. But the fact that Luke adds that he was the only son really heightens the dramatic effect of this scene. Remember when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, whom he loved so dearly? Or how about when Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, desperately implores Jesus to heal his only daughter, who was on the verge of dying? It really serves to increase how serious and devastating the loss of an only child was. In fact, according to MacArthur, whenever a prophet in the Old Testament wanted to talk about something that was ultimately sad, the saddest of all things, they would use the death of an only son as an illustration. For example, in chapter 6, verse 26, Jeremiah says, "O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us." But the mother is also described as a widow. I mean, this scene keeps on getting sadder and sadder by the moment. Not only has she lost her only son, but she had also lost her husband. She is without a family and is completely alone. Her son was really her last means of support, as in those days, widows were much more dependent on their sons, especially after their husbands died. But now, she has no one to carry her family name and is without any male support and protection. Can you imagine the grief and hopelessness she must feel? She would now be totally dependent on any public charity. But widows would often become an easy target for anyone looking to oppress and take advantage of them. In Luke 20, verse 47, Jesus tells his disciples to beware of the scribes, for they devour widows' houses. In Isaiah 10, verse 2, says that widows are treated as spoils, as prey by their oppressors. In Ezekiel 22, verse 7, widows are wronged by their own government. And the rest of verse 12 says, "And a considerable crowd from the town was with her." And here, Luke is describing a relatively large crowd of the city of Nain that was following the widow out of sympathy for her loss. Honoring the dead was an important Jewish tradition. And it was also customary to hire professional mourners that would cry aloud and draw attention to the funeral procession. And if you were poor who couldn't afford one, it was expected that there had to be at least two people to play the flutes and one professional wailing woman who to lead the crowd in wailing and in crying. And yes, being a crying woman was considered a profession, a career in those days. So anyone in the city who would hear the funeral procession as it's leaving the city would be expected to join the crowd. But after it all ends, everyone would go home, continue on with their lives, and the widow would be left all alone and possibly penniless. And now we move on to our next point, Jesus, the compassionate Lord of life, in verses 13 to 15. And as we continue to verse 13, I have to say that this is a beautiful verse. I mean, it's packed with tremendous insights that shows us many things about who Jesus is. And here, in this one verse, we see him doing three things, and it's filled with so much sympathy, and it ends with a word of hope and great encouragement. Verse 13 starts off saying, "And when the Lord saw her..." Now, we need to pause here for a second. As the whole caravan of people are carrying up the dead man out of the city, Jesus notices the grieving mother. But notice how Luke doesn't say, "And when Jesus saw her," or "and when he saw her." Luke is very specific to point out that it was the Lord who saw her. Why would he do this? Well, it looks like he wants us to see that this is more than just Jesus as the man looking upon the condition of this woman. This is, in fact, the Lord God Almighty who is physically present with her and sees her affliction. He sees her with a tenderly look, knowing her pain and her tragedy, knowing that she is devastated and in a very desperate, critical situation. And then it says in verse 13 that he had compassion on her. The Lord sympathizes with the grieving mother. And the word compassion in the original Greek means to be deeply moved. It actually comes from another word in Greek which refers to the main viscera, or the main internal organs of the body, such as the heart, lung, liver, and intestine. You see, the Greeks believed that the viscera were the seat of the deepest emotions and passions. And so, this word doesn't just describe any ordinary pity or compassion. This is an intense emotion that stirs the innermost being of a man. Basically, it's telling us that the Lord was so deeply moved by the widow's pain that his inner being yearned for her, was stirred up for her. His heart went out for her. This is an intense form of compassion. And what we see here is divine compassion from the Lord that he shows towards this grieving mother, this sorrowful widow. And remember, Luke was intentional in specifying that it is the Lord who is doing this. As we see throughout scripture that widows, while they were often oppressed with so many injustices, it is the Lord God who was always caring and protecting them and giving them close attention. Psalm 68 verses 4 to 5 mention that the Lord is a protector of widows. Psalm 146 verse 9 says, "The Lord upholds the widow." And Deuteronomy 10 verses 17 to 18 says that the Lord executes justice for the widow. But there's another interesting aspect with the word compassion. As Luke uses this word in this verse, for a Greek person to hear that God feels compassion, it would be a contradiction. And this is because, as William Barclay mentions, the Greeks believed that God is apathetic, showing no interest or concern. They believe that if God can feel sadness or joy from something that happened to man, then it means that man has power over God and has power to affect God. And since no one is greater than God, therefore, they conclude that God cannot have emotions. So he is, by nature, apathetic. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. On the contrary, we learn that God is compassionate. It is one of his attributes where he is not compelled or forced by man, but displays such divine compassion out of his own holy character. I mean, listen to what Judges 10 verse 16 says, where the Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. I mean, this is fascinating. His people are in misery, and God feels their suffering, and he is impatient about it and is going to act on their behalf. Psalm 103 verse 13 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." And as a matter of fact, throughout the New Testament, you'll find that the word compassion is only used with Jesus. I don't have time to go through all the verses, but compiling all of it, you'll see that Jesus, throughout his ministry on earth, had compassion on the people who were spiritually abandoned by their own religious leaders. He felt compassion of the hunger and pain of the people. And he also had compassion and pitied the affliction that people faced. There is absolutely nothing here that tells us that God is apathetic or God doesn't care about us. He takes our suffering so personal, and he is just as deeply affected as we are. And with the widow of Nain, the Lord was so deeply moved by her situation. And it is by his own compassion that drives him to act in such a divine and powerful way. Verse 13 finishes off saying, "And he said to her, 'Do not weep.'" What an incredible statement. Can any of you imagine yourself saying the same thing to a mother who just lost her only son? How do you tell someone who is mourning to not weep anymore? I mean, this would have been an absurd statement to everyone in the crowd, and Jesus would have also gotten into trouble with the professional mourner. I mean, she's booked for the day, and she still has many more hours of crying left to do. But we need to understand that these are not empty words. These are not even apathetic words. For we just saw that the Lord was deeply moved by the mother's anguish. He is fully immersed in her pain. He feels what she feels. He understands her tragic loss. And he also knows how lonely, destitute, and abandoned she feels. So what he tells her here are words of hope and consolation, as Jesus would now do something incredible to end her suffering and turn her deep sorrow into tremendous joy. And now we continue to verse 14, where we see the miracle in action. And there appears to be a buildup as we see three things happening in this verse. Verse 14 starts off saying, "Then he came up and touched the bier." Now things are really getting interesting as Jesus does something that would have shocked the crowd. We just saw Jesus telling the grieving mother to not weep anymore, something that would have been totally out of place. But now we see that he goes up to the bier and touches it. If there was anything that would have caused a huge scandal at a funeral in Israel, it was this: touching the bier of a dead corpse. You just don't do this. It would be totally unacceptable, and here's why. Going back to the Old Testament, we find in Numbers chapter 19, verses 11 to 22, that if anyone touches the dead body of any person, then he or she will be ceremonially unclean. This also applies when you went inside the tent where there was a dead person. And it even applied when you touch anything else associated with that dead person. And if that person who became unclean did not follow the rules for ritual cleansing in the appointed time, then that person would be said to be defiling the tabernacle of the Lord, the sanctuary of the Lord. And he or she would be cut off from the people of Israel. It was that serious. And in Luke 7 verse 14, we see that Jesus is risking ritual defilement. It would be totally understandable for the mother to be ceremonially unclean, as she would obviously touch the dead body of her son out of sadness. But for Jesus to do this, someone who is not even related to the man or the family would have been completely insane. But he approaches the bier and touches it because he is moved out of his own divine compassion, willing to risk ritual defilement. And the opposite takes place, especially as we look at the following verses. "Nothing defiled him. Nothing can make the Lord unclean, for he is totally and completely pure and without sin." Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And this is not the first time that we see Jesus doing something like this. Do you remember how Jesus healed the man full of leprosy, in Luke 5, verses 12 to 15, it says that he stretched out his hand and he touched the leprous man. This would not only have made Jesus unclean, but it would have also put him in danger of catching the same disease. But you see that Jesus was unaffected and uncorrupted by the leprosy, that he was able to heal the man, getting rid of it completely. I mean, this showed Jesus' power and authority over diseases, and the same thing is happening here with Jesus touching the bier of the dead man. And the next part of verse 14 says, "And the bearers stood still." Now, what's interesting to see here is that the whole funeral procession comes to a full stop by Jesus' command. Normally, this would have caused an outrage. You don't interrupt the funeral procession. You either join the crowd or you get out of the way. And yet, Jesus was able to do this without any problems. He has the sovereign authority to even stop a great multitude, because this is the Lord God once again demonstrating his power and authority even over a sizable crowd. And verse 14 continues to say, "And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.'" And now we see something totally amazing as Jesus speaks to a lifeless corpse. I mean, it was bad enough for Jesus to risk ritual defilement by touching the bier and then halting the funeral procession. But for Jesus to now speak to a dead body and commanding it to rise, being lifeless and totally unable to respond to anything at all, would have been ridiculous to the crowd. Yet, this is the Lord speaking words of life that only the Almighty God can do. And notice that he doesn't do anything else. He just speaks. And I love this, but do you see how Jesus says, "Young man, I say to you, arise"? Doesn't it remind you of the way how God spoke creation into existence in Genesis chapter 1? Psalm 33 verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." Verse 9 also says, "For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." And Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." And Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "He upholds the universe by the word of his power." This is the Lord's life-creating, life-sustaining power of his word. The same word that created the entire world, that sustains and maintains the entire universe, it's what is precisely being spoken here by Jesus, by the Lord, to raise this dead man to life. I mean, this is truly incredible. And as it came to be when God spoke, we see what follows in verse 15, where it says, "And the dead man sat up and began to speak." Notice how the result of this miracle is immediate. There's no delay. There's no resistance. I mean, just as the Lord said, "Let there be light," and there was light, so did he also say, "Young man, arise," and the dead man rose instantly without responding to his word. And observe how the man sat up and began speaking. I mean, he is completely restored without needing any time of recovery. It's not like what happens to us after we get operated for surgery. When I got operated on my left shoulder, it took me a while to wake up, sit up, and even stay up because of the anesthesia. And it took me several months of physical therapy to rehabilitate my left shoulder and to develop strength again. And even so, I'm still limited to what I'm able to do. But here, the dead man is brought back to full restoration, back into full service, able to function and live normally without any hindrance. And while the miracle was only done out of compassion that the Lord had towards the widow, it still provides another evidence to the question, who is this? As we see at the end of the chapter. It undoubtedly shows us that Jesus is God, because who else but God has power over death, able to give life? In John chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." I mean, this is teaching us of Jesus' superiority over death. He was able to miraculously heal the centurion servant who was, as verse 2 says, at the point of death. But through this miracle, he showed that he was fully and only capable of defeating death. And Jesus gave him to his mother. The grieving mother handed over her dead son to be buried out of the city. But Jesus restores her resurrected son back into her hands, and now they both can return back home. She would no longer be destitute and alone, falling victim to the oppressors of her society. I mean, she has her son back, who can take care of her, and it's all thanks to the Lord. But there's something else to take note of here as we examine verses 13 to 15. Did you notice that no one came to Jesus asking for this miracle to be done? Like in Luke 7, verse 3, when the centurion sent elders to find Jesus to heal his servant? And did you notice that there is no mentioning of anyone needing to display a sign of faith, as we see the centurion's incredible faith that amazed Jesus in Luke 7, verse 6 to 8? The Lord didn't require anything from anyone. He acted solely on the basis of his own divine compassion, out of his own sovereign will. And what we see in this passage is something that every Christian here can totally identify with. I mean, this is basically what happened to each and one of us, as this shows us the beautiful illustration of God's salvation. And Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 9 paints that picture for us. "For we were all like this dead man," as Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 tells us that we were dead in the trespasses and sins. "We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And as the Lord raised the widow's dead son out of compassion, he did the same thing with us," as Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 5 say. "But God, being rich in mercy," there's that compassion, "because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us live together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." And just as the Lord spoke words of life to raise the dead man, he did the same thing with us, especially as 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 mentions that as God spoke, "Let there be light," in Genesis 1:3, he also spoke the same words, shining in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is truly amazing. Now we move on to our final point. Jesus, more than a prophet, in verses 16 to 17. We're going to see the reaction of the crowd who witnessed this great miracle. And verse 16 says, "Fear seized them all." I mean, they were literally gripped with fear. And this is the typical response associated with Jesus' miracles. In Mark 4, verse 41, the disciples were filled with great fear after seeing Jesus rebuke and calm the winds and the storms. In Matthew 9, verse 8, the crowds were filled with fear after seeing Jesus heal the paralytic man. And here in verse 16, all who were watching, all who were present, witnessing Jesus raising this dead man to life, were terrified at seeing God's power displayed right in front of their own eyes. And verse 16 continues to say that, "And they glorify God." This was done as a result of their fear. I mean, they praised him because they instantly recognized that this was the work of God. No one else could have done this but him. And how did the people give him glory? They said the following: "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." They only saw Jesus as a great prophet. And when the crowd says that God has visited his people, they're actually using a common Old Testament expression that refers to God coming to help his people. And it's usually said after a long period of waiting. In Exodus 4, verse 13, the Israelites use this phrase after waiting for God to liberate them after spending more than 400 years in Egyptian slavery. And now the people of Nain are realizing that God had indeed visited them. For the Jews were also without any prophetic word or divine intervention, as God had been silent for more than 400 years since the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament. However, they still had an inadequate view of who Jesus is. They only saw him as a great prophet who had arisen among them. But why would they say this? They most likely remember the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, who raised the widow's son back to life. They would have also remembered the prophet Elisha, who also raised the Shunammite son back to life in 2 Kings chapter 4. It's also why later on, in Luke chapter 9 verse 18, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" they respond saying, "Either Elijah or one of the other prophets." But if you read those accounts again, you'll see that Elijah and Elisha were pleading and imploring God in prayer to resurrect the dead boys. It wasn't through their own power. They relied on God's life-giving power. But Jesus didn't need to pray. He just spoke life to the dead man and he rose instantly. So the people were right to see that God visited them. They were even right in calling Jesus the great prophet, but they were totally wrong in only seeing him as a prophet. You see, to the crowd, God visited them figuratively through a prophet, not realizing that God literally was among them in Jesus, who is the God-man, God incarnate, God with us, Emmanuel. And Luke masterfully made it clear in verse 13 when he says, "The Lord saw her," not that a great prophet saw her. And sure, you have what Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, which says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." But this was pointed to the Messiah that the Jews were definitely waiting for. And all of this caused us to reflect on the following question. How do you view the Lord? Is it according to what has been revealed and recorded in the Bible? Or is it according to how you think he is like? Do you find yourself saying, "I don't think God is like this," without having scripture to back it up? Or do you know how he is truly like based on his word? The Muslims, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they only see Jesus as nothing more than a prophet. You basically hear most people say that Jesus was a good teacher, a nice guy, a great preacher. And sadly, today you hear them say more unbiblical, heretical, and false things about Jesus just to fit their own agenda. But listen to what God says in Psalm 50, verse 21. "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." And on this verse, Paul Washer comments, "In the absence of a true knowledge of God, man will form his own opinions and remake God in his own image. It will always result in a deformed and degraded view of God. It will always result in God's judgment." See, having a wrong view of God is dangerous. It makes us guilty of committing idolatry, worshiping a false God made up in our own imagination. And listen, while everyone was having their own opinions as to who Jesus was, it was only by revelation of the Father that Peter was able to correctly respond to Jesus' question saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16:16. And moving on to our final verse, it says, "And this report about him spread to the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Well, as is typical, the news about Jesus' miracle was spreading throughout the surrounding area of Nain and to all of Judea. I mean, this basically means that all of Israel was hearing about it. This report is going everywhere. Everyone is hearing about how God is visiting his people and how the dead live. And this report just adds to the other things which have already been said about Jesus, that he is restoring sight to the blind, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and people are being freed from demonic possession. But Jesus didn't do any of these miracles to gain popularity among men. As we see in this passage, he did it out of compassion towards this grieving widow. He comforted her and healed her broken heart as he restored her only son back to her. Well, to wrap things up, we just looked at another miracle where Jesus raised a dead man to life. And as you follow the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus does the same thing again with Jairus' only daughter in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 55, and with Lazarus in John chapter 11. And you'll see how Jesus resurrects them only through his life-giving word. But what does this miracle teach us? How do we live in light of this truth? Well, we learn about his superiority over death. Nobody, since Adam and Eve, has ever triumphed over death except the one who has power over it, the Lord Jesus. We also learn that this was a physical demonstration about the spiritual reality that though you will eventually die here on earth, it is only in Christ that you can be raised to heaven, raised to glory with him. In John chapter 5, verse 25, the Lord says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." This is referring to those who are spiritually dead. If they hear the word and believe in Christ, not only will they have eternal life, but they will also rise to meet him at his second coming. I mean, it's what he tells Martha in John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." There is no resurrection or eternal life outside of Christ. It is only possible in him who has defeated death and has power to grant eternal life. Do you believe this truth in your own life? When Jesus asked Martha this question if she believed, she responds saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And you want to know something interesting about this? She made this incredible confession even before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And what about you? We have the complete written testimony of Scripture, which testifies to Jesus as the Son of God, and it also records his own resurrection from the grave, being the first among many who will also rise in him. As the report of Jesus' miracles was being spread out through all Israel, today the testimony of the gospel is being spread out throughout the entire world, proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you reject this truth, then you are in more danger than you realize. In John 5, 28 to 29, the Lord says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." See, this is talking about the final resurrection that will occur at the last day. Those who have done good are referring to those who believed in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. Though they will eventually die, they will be raised to glory. But those who have done evil are referring to those who reject the Son. They reject the gospel. They have a wrong view of Jesus. They have their own opinions about him, and they die in their sins. They will also be raised, but unfortunately, it's to eternal damnation in hell. How you view the Lord today matters. It will either lead you to a right, everlasting, saving relationship with him, or it will lead you to be under God's righteous judgment. Let's pray. Oh Lord, my God, we give you thanks and we praise your great and holy and mighty name. For you, my God, have power over death. You have showed it throughout your word. You teach it to us throughout scripture. And we can know and believe that being in you and only in you can we live with you forever in your glory. My God, we thank you for the great compassion that you have towards us, especially as we go through such many afflictions in our lives. For it is how you treat your children, for you are our Father, and you have made us your own. And so I pray, my God, through all of what was spoken here, that it all may have given you honor and glory, and that we are convicted to see you more and more through scripture, and not as how we think or as how the world thinks. Thank you for your word and for your truth. In your name I pray. Amen.